book on Job, but ultimately concluded, and I quote, "Nobody's out there." I want to read to you what Richard had to say about his search for God. It's a bit lengthy, so bear with me. This is a quote from Yancey's book in which he's writing. This is from Richard's perspective. He says, "Even back in college, I was searching for hard evidence of God as an alternative to faith. And one day I found it on television, of all places. While randomly flipping the dial, I came across a mass healing service being conducted by Catherine Coleman. At last, I had found something real and tangible. 3 weeks later, when Catherine Coleman came to a neighboring state, I skipped classes and traveled half a day to attend one of her meetings. The atmosphere was unbelievably charged. Soft organ music in the background, the murmuring sound of people praying aloud, some in strange tongues, and every few minutes a happy interruption when somebody would stand and claim, 'I'm healed!' One person especially made an impression, a man from Milwaukee who had been carried into the meeting on a stretcher. When he walked, yes, walked on stage, we all cheered wildly. He told us he was a physician, and I was even more impressed. He had incurable lung cancer, he said, and was told he had 6 months to live, but now, tonight, he believed God had healed him. He was walking for the first time in months. He felt great. Praise God. I wrote down the man's name and practically floated out of that meeting. I had never known such certainty of faith before. My search was over. I had seen proof of a living God in those people on the stage. If he could work tangible miracles in them, then surely he had something wonderful in store for me. I wanted contact with the man of faith I had seen at the meeting, so much so that exactly 1 week, later, I dialed directory assistance in Milwaukee and got the physician's number. When I dialed it, a woman answered the phone. 'May I speak to Dr. S?' I said. Long silence. 'Who are you?' she said at last. I figured she was just screening calls from patients or something. I gave her my name and told her I admired Dr. S. and wanted to talk to him ever since the Catherine Coleman meeting. I had been very moved by his story, I said. Another long silence. And then she spoke in a flat voice, pronouncing each word slowly. 'My husband is dead.' Just that one sentence, nothing more, and she hung up. I can't tell you how that devastated me. I was wasted. I half staggered into the next room where my sister was sitting. 'Richard, what's wrong?' she asked. 'Are you all right?' No, I was not all right. But I couldn't talk about it. I was crying. My mother and my sister tried to pry some explanation out of me. But what could I tell them? For me, the certainty I had staked my life on had died with that phone call. A flame had flared bright for one fine, shining week and then gone dark like a dying star." Yancey's friend Richard placed his hope in miraculous proofs of God's existence. In his own words, he was searching for hard evidence of God as an alternative to faith. And he found it in the testimonies of one supposedly miraculously healed. His faith therefore collapsed when that healing turned out not to be true. But even if that doctor had been healed, sooner or later Richard would have discovered that miracles are not a sufficient substance on which to build a relationship with God. Genuine miracles are at their best a byproduct and a manifestation of a deeper substance, of God's character, of God's authority and power. And in our discipleship to Christ, we will be confronted with the question of what will sustain our relationship with God. How do we know that God is there and that He receives us? Or put another way, what are we trusting in as assurance that we are accepted before God? Faith in Jesus Christ as the source of acceptance and authority before God, the source of confidence and assurance before God, rather than sacred places, spiritual practices, or even supernatural phenomena. That is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, with a look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me, if you would please. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning in verses 12 to 14, a misleading tree, in verses 15 to 19, a misplaced trust in the temple, in verses 20 to 25, a mindset of trust in God. A misleading tree, a misplaced trust in the temple, and a mindset of trust in God. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and that your word stands despite all circumstances and feelings, all critiques and attacks. Whatever may challenge our faith does not challenge the veracity of your word. So we come to it this morning and ask that you would help us. Help us to read it rightly, that we might know you more truly. And as we strive to know you more truly, we ask that in your mercy and grace you would meet with us, encounter us, and transform us. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. Well, last week we started the section on Jesus' presentation in Jerusalem and the temple with a look at the triumphal entry. And where we pick up in the narrative today, Jesus has spent the night in Bethany, which is a town out just outside of the city, Jerusalem, and he is now going to head back into Jerusalem to the temple. Look with me, if you will, at verses 12 to 14. Point number one, Jesus judges a tree as a sign of the judgment to come on the fruitless temple religion. Jesus judges a tree as a sign of the judgment to come on a fruitless temple religion. The first thing to notice about our passage today as we look at verses 12 and following is that it is arranged in that familiar literary structure for this gospel, the Markan sandwich. This is an intercalation of two stories, one inserted between the beginning and end of another. And when we find stories arranged in this way, it's important to remember that they are meant to interpret one another. So when you find two stories that are sandwiched together like this in the Gospel of Mark, it's important to remember not to read them in isolation of one another, but to read them as though they were intentionally in contrast or comparison with one another, so that they serve as lenses through which to interpret each other. And that's particularly important for a passage like today, where some parts of it are kind of strange on first read and may take a little effort to understand. Now, our first section of this text is the cursing of the tree. Verse 12 to 14 reads, "On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry," this is Jesus, "and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." This is the top piece of bread, if you will, for our Markan sandwich. And on first read, again, it's probably one of the more difficult parts of our passage to understand. So let's take a look at what happens. Jesus is hungry as they're walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he sees a fig tree in the distance that has a bunch of leaves on it, right? So he sees the tree and it's in leaf. So it's got a bunch of leaves on it. So he goes over to it expecting to find fruit, and he finds no fruit on the tree, and so he curses it. We're told in verse 14, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now this seems rather out of character for Jesus. And the difficulty is further reinforced in Mark's recounting of this event, because Mark explicitly tells his reader that it was not the season for figs in verse 13. And this makes it seem reasonable that Jesus should not have found fruit on the tree. And so then we're left with even more of a question as to why he would curse the tree for not having fruit. Now, there are some critical commentators who liken this passage to some of the non-canonical literature about Jesus. Non-canonical meaning extra-biblical literature, literature that's outside the Bible. And there's a bunch of outside literature, literature outside the Bible that's not really historical, but which tells stories about Jesus, in which Jesus is seen as capricious and selfish. And on the surface, it kind of seems that way, right? So there are critical scholars that will say, well, this is just an example of that kind of thing, Jesus being capricious and selfish. But the interpretation that Jesus is being arbitrary or malicious here is not a particularly compelling one, though it may seem that way at first glance. You see, this view forgets that this passage is interpreted by the passage in the temple that comes in verses 15 to 19. So remember, I just got done saying, when you have these two scenes that are sandwiched together, they're meant to interpret one another. And so what happens in verses 15 to 19 is meant to reflect on this passage, and this passage is meant to reflect on it. And furthermore, this view that Jesus is being capricious here assumes that the account is not historical and treats it kind of like a legend, rather than allowing the account to serve a purpose within Mark's historical narrative. And finally, it casts the episode in a way that is inconsistent with everything else that we've seen about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark so far. And so it just doesn't fit to see this passage as Jesus being mean to a poor fig tree that wasn't even supposed to have fruit on it. Well, there's another possibility, and that is that Jesus reasonably expected this fig tree to have fruit on it, despite the fact that it was not the season for figs. And the reason for this is that Israel actually has two growing seasons, and often there were two crops, one in the spring and one in the fall. And these corresponded to the two rainy seasons that were typical in Israel, and we see this referred to in the Old Testament as the former rains and the latter rains. Right? So sometimes you'll hear that, especially if you encounter the sort of more charismatic preachers of a certain bent, you'll hear this reference to latter rains. But that's actually a reference to the seasons. Right? There's a former rain and there's a latter rain. And Joel refers to it in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, when he talks about God blessing Israel in the end times through the sort of natural seasons resulting in crop growth and wealth. He says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." And so the idea here is that the land had been under judgment, and now, as God is restoring it, part of that restoration is also a restoration to the kind of standard expectation of the seasons and the crop yield and wealth that comes with that. Well, apparently, for figs, the early crop didn't usually fully mature before dropping off, and its fruit was kind of bland or perhaps even bitter. But it's edible if you're really hungry. But if a tree didn't have the early fruit, then it would not yield any fruit later on in the year. And so the fact that Jesus found no fruit at all meant that this tree would also bear no fruit later. And so some argue that that is what is being projected here, the ultimate unfruitfulness that Jesus is responding to. So that's another possible explanation. But regardless of the agricultural realities, the best interpretation stems from the text itself. Remember, the principle for interpreting Mark and sandwiches is that the two intercalated stories are meant to interpret one another. And thus we need to look at the passage in the context of the temple activity in the passage to come. And as we'll see in a minute here, the best fit for the themes of this context is to see this as Jesus enacting a parable of judgment. There is judgment coming for fruitlessness. And Jesus is most likely being very intentional with his actions here, judging a tree that has put out leaves and gives the appearance of fruitfulness, but is really fruitless. The temple sacrifices of a people whose hearts are far from God are like a fig tree with abundant leaves, but no fruit. And Mark likely explains that it's not the season for figs so that his original audience of Roman Christians would understand why Jesus found no fruit on the tree, despite it being in full leaf. But ultimately, the parable is not a comment on the season of the year or the fig tree itself. It is rather a sign of judgment on the temple-centered religion and its spiritual barrenness. And so point number one, Jesus judges a tree as a sign of the judgment to come on the fruitless temple religion. Let's look then, since the interpretation of this passage depends on the next one, let's look at the next passage, verses 15 to 19. Point number two, Jesus clears out the outer court as a sign of judgment on false trust in the temple. Jesus clears out the outer court as a sign of judgment on the false trust in the temple. And now we come to the meat of our sandwich. So we've looked at the sort of top piece of bread. Now we're at the meat of the sandwich. And this section serves to explicate the principle behind the cursing of the fig tree. At the same time, the fig tree incident, both the half scene before and the half scene, the closing scene that will come after, serves to inform our understanding of this sequence, the temple sequence. Now, while cleansing the temple court is a little bit less unusual of an event for the Gospels than the cursing of the fig tree, we still need to be careful to interpret this passage in light of its context. Some people want to see this. So what happens here is what we read earlier. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. So people want to see this as Jesus attempting to start a revolution, attempting to seize control of the temple precinct. But once again, this is a view that has very little to commend it. For one thing, if the temple authorities or the Romans had perceived Jesus' actions to be significant enough to disturb the peace, let alone be a revolution, just if he were disturbing the peace, they would have swooped in and arrested him immediately. Something that we don't I should have brought a diagram or a picture for you. But something we don't recognize is that the Romans had a tower, a fortress that was built overlooking the temple courtyard. And so they didn't have very far to go. If there was ever a commotion and they needed soldiers in there immediately to quell some unrest, they could get there with alacrity. It was not distant at all. And you'll recall that this is exactly what happened in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul is being beaten by the crowds in the temple courtyard in Acts 21. It says in Acts 21, 31 to 32, "And they were seeking to kill Paul, and word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So here were some people who were getting ready to kill Paul because they thought he had defiled the temple in some way. They're up in arms and uproar over it. But before they have a chance to lay hands on Paul and actually kill him, and remember, they're surrounding Paul, right? So they're beating him. They're getting ready to kill him. But before they have a chance to do that, suddenly the soldiers are there. It kind of reminds me of, I don't know if you guys have any sense of Disney security. If you've been to Disneyland, Disney security is incredible. It's like they have like magical passageways throughout. They can just arrive wherever they need to be, like almost instantaneously. I remember when I graduated from high school, we had our graduating class had grad night at Disneyland. And so this is where they closed the park. Well, I guess it's not that they closed the park. The park's already closed. They opened the park from midnight to like 5 a.m. for high school graduates to go in and kind of ride the rides and hang out and whatnot. And apparently one of my classmates decided it would be a great idea to overdose on some illicit substances. And so he's there, and he does this and passes out. And some people notice, they raise a shout, and almost immediately, there's like Disney security and police are there. He's kind of like, "What? Where did you guys come from?" It's kind of, this story reminds me of that, right? Like this Roman soldiers can, because they are stationed so close, they are actually right on the edge of the outer courts. And so it doesn't take long at all for them to arrive. So if Jesus were really trying to foment rebellion, this would be a terrible place to do it. It would be put to a stop almost immediately. Jesus' actions, while somewhat jarring, are more symbolic and prophetic than revolutionary. You'll notice what the response actually is. In verse 18, it says, "Now the people appear to be dumbfounded. All the crowd were astonished at his teaching." So some people want to interpret Jesus' actions as revolutionary, but that doesn't seem plausible in context. It's more common for people to see Jesus' action here of driving out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and those who sold pigeons, and refusing to allow people to carry vessels through the temple court. It's common for people to see that as a call to renewed worship. And we even title it cleansing of the temple, right? And we tend to assume that when he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers," in verse 17, that he means to stop people from buying and selling and to call them to a renewed sense of prayerfulness. That's possible, but there are some problems with that interpretation. One of the problems is that it doesn't really fit the context of the passage of this Mark and sandwich. Remember, Jesus didn't prune the fig tree. He didn't fertilize the fig tree. He didn't even issue a warning. He cursed it. So whatever he's doing here, it has to be in line with that idea, right? The idea that Jesus is calling people to prayer or renewal also doesn't fit the historical evidence. Now, today we tend to talk about the outer court as being the court of the Gentiles, and we assume that this is where Gentiles were allowed to pray. They weren't allowed to go into the inner court, but they could come out to the outer court and pray. But in all likelihood, that's not true. In the Old Testament, there was no segregation between Gentile worshipers and Jewish worshipers. There just weren't Gentile worshipers. If you want to worship God, you became a Jew. And so you could be a Gentile and become a Jew, but until you did so, you weren't allowed in the temple. And at the time of Jesus, that's also the case. Gentiles were not allowed into the temple. Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism were simply denied entrance. And the outer court area was not called the court of the Gentiles in Jesus' day. It was just the outer court. And while it may have been where the Gentile God-fearing people gathered to pray, since it was as close as they were allowed to get to the actual temple, it was not a place that was intentionally set aside as a place for Gentiles to pray. There was a wall around the outer court and between the outer court and the temple proper, on which there were signs that said Gentiles may not enter the temple on penalty of death. This is the dividing wall of hostility that Paul is referring to being torn down in Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2:14. So you see, this was not part of the temple meant for Gentiles. It was rather simply the point in the temple complex beyond which the Gentiles were not permitted to go. Archaeologists have uncovered signs from this dividing wall, on which are written these Greek inscriptions: "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary." So this is not, you haven't even gotten to the court of the temple. But "no foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." Real welcoming these Jewish people were, weren't they? Imagine, never mind. The interpretation that Jesus is calling people to prayer or renewal also doesn't fit the theological context. If Jesus had been trying to establish an area for Gentiles to pray outside the dividing wall, he would essentially have been endorsing a permanent and unequal segregation between Jews and Gentiles in terms of their access to God, which is contrary to the tenor of the rest of Jesus' ministry and the rest of the New Testament. And here again, I kind of regret not bringing a diagram, because if you saw just how far this particular area is from even the front court of a temple, you would see that for Jesus to say, "Oh, this should be the area where Gentiles pray," would be patently ridiculous. Finally, the interpretation that Jesus is trying to clear out the commerce and establish truer worship in the temple, especially for Gentiles, is actually also self-defeating. This is because the people that he is driving out are actually providing a service that is necessary for people as they offer sacrifices in the temple. You see, if you came from far away, it was more convenient for you to bring local currency and exchange it for the temple shekel in which the temple tax was collected in Jerusalem. It was also far more feasible to bring money and buy an animal for sacrifice than to try and guarantee that an animal you brought from home would survive the journey without becoming blemished or injured, and therefore unusable for sacrifice. If Jesus had wanted to call people to truer worship in the temple, he would not need to stop people from buying sacrificial animals. It would be something stopping people from buying sacrificial animals, while at the same time calling them to truer worship in the temple, is something akin to someone going to a Catholic church and saying, "We need to pray more, but you're not allowed to bring candles into the sanctuary." It's self-defeating. And that actually gives us a clue as to what Jesus is probably really doing here. Remember, Jesus' actions are more symbolic and prophetic than functionally substantive. And what he is doing here is prohibiting the temple system of sacrifices. He's making it impossible, or at least difficult, for the people in this particular corner of the court to change money and to purchase animals to participate in the temple worship system. He's attacking the very foundation, the functional foundation of the temple-centered Judaism. And we see this even more clearly in the text that Jesus quotes in verse 17 as he's teaching the crowds about what he is doing. The first part of the verse is first part of verse 17 is quoted from Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" The context of that verse, Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8, speaks of God welcoming and gathering all who join themselves to the community of faith, including Gentiles. And Jesus cites this principle of inclusion as an attack on the social and racial stratification that the temple and its dividing wall represented. Most people at the time assume Isaiah 56 spoke of some distant future, but Jesus apparently expects it to be fulfilled now. And in so doing, he heralds a change that he will bring about as the Messiah. It foreshadows the new covenant in his blood, in which there will be no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, in terms of our access to God, in terms of our standing before him. The second part of verse 17 is an allusion to the first half of Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jesus says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." The first half of Jeremiah 7:11 says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And usually we see that verse and we assume Jesus is condemning the merchants who are swindling the people who've come to worship. But that argument doesn't hold up well for several reasons. First, there is nothing in the text of Mark 11 that suggests that Jesus is particularly upset with the merchants. In fact, verse 15 specifically tells us that he throws out both the sellers and the buyers. Also, you might consider that a den refers to a dwelling place or a hideout. The den of robbers is not where robbers do their stealing. It is where they go to count their loot. It's where they feel safe. In other words, it seems to be less about people getting swindled and more about people having a false sense of security because of the things that they are doing in the temple. It's like people whose confidence of salvation rests on their having walked down the aisle at some conference or that they go to church regularly, despite their living patently in rebellion against God's kingdom and values. It's like those drug cartel... Do you know this? Drug cartel members in Mexico will often donate large sums of money to build or refurbish churches. They do this thinking that it will assuage their conscience and alleviate them of their guilt before God. The Jewish people were trusting in the temple and its sacrificial system rather than in a relationship with God that the sacrifices were supposed to point to and facilitate. And so the temple, God's house, had become a place where people felt that they were right with God no matter what crimes they were committing on the outside. It had become a den for robbers. But the most compelling argument comes from the context of the quoted verse in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 15 reads like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. The people of Jeremiah's day were living in sin and worshiping idols, but they believed that they wouldn't be judged by God because they trusted in the temple of God, that as long as they offered the sacrifices and prayed in the temple, that God would hear them and deliver them. That's what is meant for God's temple to become a den of robbers. They're going out and robbing people, and they're coming back and saying, well, this is where we're safe. But God promises that he will take them away and will destroy the temple. And that is exactly what happens. In Jeremiah, it was in reference to Solomon's temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And now Jesus is citing that same passage, accusing the Jewish leaders of the same sin, trusting in the temple sacrifices and ceremonies instead of having a genuine and worshipful relationship with God. They think they will get away with their hypocrisy simply because they worship in the temple. They honor the temple. The temple of the Lord is what they trust in. They may be in the house of God, but they aren't meeting with God. And Jesus uses his actions in disrupting the buying and selling of animals for the temple sacrifice, as well as a citation of the passage in Jeremiah, as a signal of coming judgment on the temple. The temple in Jesus' day was even bigger than Solomon's temple. Well, the temple itself might not have been, but the temple complex was even bigger and even more majestic. It was known as the Second Temple or Herod's Temple. It was built under Herod the Great, but in AD 66, in response to a revolt by the Jews, the Roman general Titus, who would actually later become Emperor Titus, would come and lay siege to Jerusalem, and at the end of the siege in AD 70, as the Romans broke through the walls of Jerusalem, many people fled to the temple and the Antonia Fortress, which is that fortress I referred to earlier that looks over the temple courtyard. And they fled to the temple and to the Antonia Fortress for refuge. Eventually, the Romans overtook Antonia Fortress, and a fire was set to various parts of the temple and the surrounding priestly residential apartments, which ultimately destroyed all of it. One historian describes the destruction this way. On the 10th of this particular month, on the 10th, a soldier torched the priest's rooms on the north side of the sanctuary, along with the temple, burned the treasury and other public buildings, and 6,000 refugees in one of the porticos, which were deliberately fired by the Romans to complete the job. The point is that judgment is coming, and that it will come for those who trust in the temple. That temple was so thoroughly destroyed, and the Romans responded to that rebellion not only by destroying the temple and fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another, but also by changing the name of the land. So the land was known as the Roman province of Judea, named after the nation of Judah. After this, it was renamed by the Romans Palestina, which is the Latin for Philistia, named after the Philistines. So when you call the land Palestine, that's what you're referring to. Later in history, the Muslims would come and build a mosque exactly over the Holy of Holies. And so people talk about now, why is it the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians can't come to some agreement where the Jews can build their temple and the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, can stay there? Well, it's because they built the Dome of the Rock right over where the temple is supposed to be. In any case, the temple is destroyed in AD 70 and has not since been rebuilt. Point number one, Jesus judges a tree as a sign of the judgment to come on the fruitless temple religion. Point number two, Jesus clears out the outer court as a symbol of the judgment on a false trust in the temple. Point number three, as we look at verses 20 to 25, Jesus teaches his disciples that power in prayer comes from faith in God, and so pray in faith. Power in prayer comes from faith in God, so pray in faith. The second slice of bread, so we've had the first slice of bread, the meat of our sandwich, and now the second slice of bread, returns us to the scene of the cursed fig tree. The disciples and Jesus are walking, and they see it. They see the fig tree withered from the roots, emblematic of the deadness of the religion that had rejected its Messiah. They point this out to Jesus. They point out the dead fig tree to Jesus. And Jesus responds sort of unexpectedly with a statement about faith and prayer and moving mountains. And unfortunately, we tend to read this passage in isolation of its context. And so we generalize the statement that Jesus makes into this principle that faith can move mountains. And by that we mean anyone can overcome difficult circumstances with faith. The problem is that's not what Jesus said. He says, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea." So he's not talking about faith moving mountains generically. He's talking about whoever says to this mountain. And in context, the mountain he's probably referring to is the Temple Mount. And he's still likely in reference to the confidence that one can have in pronouncing the judgment and destruction on the temple and its religious system. And what is said in the verses following about belief and prayer and God acting on the prayer's behalf are still in the context of establishing the new covenant, whereby people stand justified before God by faith. Now you might say, why doesn't Jesus specify that the prayer needs to be in keeping with God's will or in his name? Well, for one, because Jesus is speaking to his disciples, I think it can go without saying that they are expected to pray or desire God's will. But more importantly, Jesus doesn't say that because the point isn't the content of the prayer. The point is the source of its effectiveness. He's trying to teach them about the source of effectiveness in prayer. Notice, believe that you have received it. Received it from whom? From God. Received it how? By faith. In other words, the power of your prayers comes from the quality of the relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ, not the relationship that you have earned or cultivated, not the relationship you've purchased or manipulated with sacrifices and vows, but the relationship that you have by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the final statement about forgiveness fits into this picture too. Insofar as our relationship with God is established on the grounds of our forgiveness, and our forgiving others is a natural response and outgrowth of having been forgiven. In fact, it is so much that unforgiveness is a clear demonstration of the fact that we have not, in fact, appropriated forgiveness for ourselves. The relationship between our ability to forgive others and our having been forgiven and appropriated that forgiveness is so close that our unforgiveness of others may be legitimately used as a litmus for whether or not we have appropriated forgiveness for ourselves. John Stott put it this way: "Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own." Our expression of God's forgiveness toward others is an entirely reasonable condition. In fact, it is a natural outgrowth of being forgiven ourselves. So what does that mean in terms of application for us? Well, first of all, it means that we need to be asking ourselves if there's anything that we are trusting in other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. What are we trusting in for our standing before God, for our being acceptable before God? Now, no one is perfect or free of sin. And for us poor sinners, there is always God's grace. But do not comfort yourself with thoughts of grace if you are unrepentant in living contrary to God's will, leaning on your church attendance or your ministry or your doing good works or being a good person or whatever else it might be. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, do not think that you are safe merely because you affirm the right things, even if it is about salvation by grace. It's not about whether you can parrot who Jesus is and how his death on the cross is the source of salvation by grace through faith. It's about whether you are exercising faith. We need to appropriate God's grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Second, the fact that we have access to God by grace through faith and not by works means that we can have confidence when we pray. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about claiming things in Christ or holding God to his promises or whatever like that, and how it's supposed to result in confident praying. And I have observed that it tends to result in louder praying, but I doubt that it really results in more confidence. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know what they are they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." True confidence is not about the loudness of our prayers. In fact, it may result in quieter and less verbose prayers. I have found that real confidence in prayer does not come from puffing myself up with claims to things that are freely given to me anyway. Rather, it comes from humbling myself to the point of total dependence so that I can enjoy being beckoned to approach by the one who delights to see his will accomplished and his Son glorified in and through me. That is to say, I can have confidence when I pray because my confidence is in Jesus Christ. In the words of Edward Mote's 19th century hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." So point number one, Jesus judges a tree as a sign of judgment to come on the fruitless temple religion. Point number two, Jesus clears out the outer court as a symbol of judgment on the false trust in the temple. And point number three, Jesus teaches his disciples that power in prayer comes from faith in God. So pray in faith. Philip Yancey's friend Richard had the right idea insofar as he was looking for something on which to base his confidence in terms of his relationship with God. But the proof of a living God and of his love for us is not found in miracles, nor is it found in anything else we might try to use as a substitute for faith. Rather, the proof of a living God and of his love for us is found in the fact that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And rather than a substitute for faith, that is the substance. It is the substantive evidence of a living God that calls us to grace through faith in his Son. Our faith, our religion, our worldview and lifestyle is founded on the reality, on the historical veracity of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are built upon the message, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other. And we are bound for spiritual disaster if we secure ourselves in miracles or temples or altar calls or other religious trappings. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let him be the source and foundation, the author and finisher of our faith. And then we will find true confidence in him. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that because we have a great high priest who sacrificed himself once for all, that we are able to approach your throne with boldness to find grace to help in our hour of need. And surely we need you every hour. In fact, not only are we able to approach your throne, it is you who, because of Christ, has not only made a way, but beckons us to approach your throne with boldness, with courage, with faith, to find grace to help in our time of need. It is you who calls us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to you, that we might have our hearts and minds guarded in Christ Jesus, by the peace of Christ. It is you who calls us to cast our anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us. Enable us, we pray, to be fixed and built upon Jesus Christ alone. And as we look to him to find confidence to pray in anticipation of the things you will do in answer to our prayers, to the accomplishment of your goodwill and of your glory, we ask it in Jesus' mighty name and by the enablement of his Holy Spirit. Amen.